Go ahead and take your Bibles. Open them to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're continuing our series in the divided kingdom. This is something like our maybe 13th lesson, I think. So go ahead and take your Bibles, open them there. To give you a quick review, in the last couple of lessons, we've spent about two lessons, and we're probably going to spend about eight more, because this is a really, really important period in the divided kingdom. So we've already spent a couple of lessons on Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah and this sort of microcosm that God gives us, shows us in the reign of one king, Ahab, the struggle, the moral, the political, the emotional struggle that is happening within the hearts of the entire nation of Israel throughout the divided kingdom period. And through this, through Elijah's ministry as a prophet and through Ahab's reign as a king, we get sort of a magnified view of what's going on in the divided kingdom period through this several hundred year period. All right, so we've already introduced Ahab and Jezebel, right? Ahab and Jezebel were the worst king and queen that Israel had ever had, bar none. That's what the Bible says. But we also, last lesson, we introduced a couple of other characters that up till now have just been kind of minor afterthoughts, and we haven't talked much about them. Obviously, one of them is Elijah the Tishbite. He's a prophet Elijah. We all, I think, probably know him or at least know of him pretty well, and we're going to get to know him a lot more in the coming weeks. And we also talked about a guy by the name of Heal the Bethelite. And we're going to review all these people just real quick. First of all, we have Ahab. And the Bible says that Ahab was more wicked than all the kings that had come before him. And this includes guys like Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not a particularly good king. God basically told Jeroboam, said, if you will love me and you will follow my commandments and you will walk after my ways, then I will love you like I love David. I'll make your kingdom like I made David's kingdom. I'll make your house like I've made David's house, and you will never lack a man to stand before me. And Jeroboam decided, instead of following God, instead of trusting God to keep his kingdom, that he needed to start his own religion for a lot of different reasons. And so Jeroboam started his own religion, and God said, I'm going to cut off the house of Jeroboam and we'll kill every male. And they said, none of your sons are going to die peaceful. None of your sons are going to die peacefully. And so, sure enough, God destroyed the house of Jeroboam. God raised up another household, Baasha. And Baasha did exactly all the same things, made all the same mistakes that Jeroboam made. So God said, I'm going to put the curses that I put on the house of Jeroboam upon the house of Baasha. And sure enough, within the second generation, Baasha's house was destroyed. And there was a long period of civil wars in Israel. And eventually, a guy by the name of Omri came to the throne. And Omri was a really bad guy. And Omri was, was more wicked than all the kings that had come before him. And so when Omri died, his son Ahab became king. And the Bible says of Ahab that Ahab was more wicked than any of the kings that came before him. And then it lists for us three reasons. And that's back in 1 Kings chapter 16. And since we've talked a lot about those last couple of weeks, I'm going to read that passage. But just to summarize real quick for you. First of all, Ahab was unsatisfied. He was unsatisfied with the sins that his forebears had committed. The Bible says that to Ahab, it was a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it was a light thing to walk in the sins of all the people who had come before him. Now, the thing with sin is that sin does not satisfy. And that is why there are specific sins, sins of addiction, things like pornography, things like drugs, alcoholism, and really just anything that's addictive, anything that keeps you wanting to come back for more. So one of the really big things that's becoming a major problem, and they're now setting up clinics for this all over the United States, is something they're calling, I'm trying to remember the exact phrase, social networking fatigue. And basically it's people who get their lives wrapped up so much with, you know, what's on Facebook or what's on other websites. And I'm not knocking social networking media per se, but there are some people who are actually going out now and doing things to themselves or committing suicide or becoming clinically depressed because of all of the things they see. Oh, all these other people on my Facebook page, they're partying and they're getting together and I wasn't invited to this. And so they're going out and they're partying as much as they can and they're doing as much as they can so they feel like they're included, and it's burning them out and they're getting clinically depressed. And this is one of those, you know, if you told me 10 years ago that this would be a problem society was having, it just blows my mind. But the problem with sin, and of course that's the sin of selfishness, that, right? That's the, look at me, I want to be popular, I want to exalt myself and put myself out there. But the problem with sin is that sin does not satisfy. And so when we sin, we're basically saying, I choose this sin that is not satisfying over God who is truly satisfying. And every time we sin, we don't feel satisfied, we basically have two options. One option that we've talked about is that we can go to God, turn back towards what is really satisfying. The other option is that we go deeper into sin, and that's what happened to Ahab here. Second thing that Ahab did was he took Jezebel to wife. He took to wife a pagan woman, which is something the law of Moses forbade for all men in Israel, and especially for kings. And basically, Jezebel was the daughter of a priest and later king of the Syro-Phoenician Empire. And so the kings of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which we see throughout the Bible, this was that empire. And there was a guy by the name of Ethbaal the First. And Ethbaal the First was Jezebel's father. And historically, we know that he was a... He's a priest of Astarte or Ashtoreth, and we talked about her a lot in the last lesson. And by the way, all these audios are up on the church website, so if you want to go back and catch up a little bit, please feel free to do so. That was just to make sure you were all awake right there is what that was. And so Ethbaal the First was a priest of Astarte or Ashtoreth, and at some point he decided that being a high priest was not enough, so he killed the king, became king of the Syro-Phoenician Empire, and so he got this daughter Jezebel. Jezebel's a very wicked woman. She's very devoted to her pagan religion, and so when she becomes queen of Israel, she brings in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and El and all these other false Phoenician gods, and begins to promote that, turns Ahab's heart away from the God of his fathers. Now, the thing is, before this, Israel has, at least in name, they've still been worshiping Jehovah. They just haven't been worshiping him in the right way. And, of course, there's a lot of corruption that has seeped in. So slowly over time, they're turning more and more towards paganism. Now, Jezebel comes in, Ahab institutes paganism, and that's when things really start to go downhill. And then, that's Ahab's third thing. The third thing that Ahab did that set him apart from all of his predecessors in terms of how evil he was is that Ahab introduced Baal worship to Israel in a formalized way, made it the state religion, started hunting down the worshipers of God and the prophets of Jehovah. All right, the second guy we looked at last time was Heal the Bethelite. This is a guy, he's only mentioned once in Scripture, where he rebuilds the city of Jericho. Now, more than 500 years earlier, you guys all know the story. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, et cetera, the walls came tumbling down. And when the walls came tumbling down, God said, all right, there's two curses that are pronounced on the city of Jericho. First of all, since this is the first fruits of the promised land, this is the first city that Israel has destroyed, first city that Israel has taken when they came into the promised land, everything in the city, all the loot, all the booty, all that stuff that you would normally take and you would normally make yourselves wealthy with, that stuff all belongs to God. Is it a curse? You will leave it where it is. If you take of it, that's taking of the accursed thing. We all know about the story of Achan, right? And Dad talked about that last week in his rehashing of the first battle of the Promised Land, or the second battle of the Promised Land, the Battle of Ai. And the recording for that one is also up on the church website. And again, I really encourage you guys to go out there and check that out. But there's a second curse, and this is the one that we don't always hear taught a lot. But basically, as he's there standing over the rubble of Jericho, Joshua, by the word of the Lord, speaks and says, cursed be the man who rebuilds the city. He's going to lay the foundation of it in his firstborn and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son. What Joshua is saying is that there's a curse pronounced upon the city. This city was destroyed for its wickedness. This city is a curse. It belongs to God. It's the first fruits. And if anybody ever tries to rebuild this, if anybody ever tries to undo what God did here, said they're going to lose their oldest son in the laying of the foundation, and they're going to lose their youngest son in the setting up of the gates. So at the beginning of the project and the end of the project, basically, they're going to lose two sons. And in this culture, that was a really big deal. Your sons were your future. They were your livelihood. They were your social security. They were your 401k plan. And so to lose your oldest son and to lose your youngest son really symbolized that you had lost everything. In other words, so whoever does this, he's going to lose his legacy. He's going to lose everything. All right, and then we also introduced Elijah last week. And you guys all know Elijah. Elijah's one of my favorite people in the Bible. He's just awesome. I mean, he's this big, we read descriptions of him. He's this big, kind of muscular, kind of hairy guy. He's like wearing animal skins, and he's just very intense about everything he does. Elijah doesn't go halfway. I mean, if Elijah is up, he's like, I'll take on all the prophets of Baal, me versus you 400 dudes, and you can dance around your altar, and I'm going to pray to my God, and we'll just see what happens. And then after that, Elijah says, okay, I win. I get to kill all the prophets of Baal now. I mean, when Elijah was up, he was up. And when Elijah's down, he's in a cave, you know, after he's just whooped up on all the prophets of Baal. Elijah's in the cave saying, God, kill me now, please. I want to die. So Elijah's kind of just these outrageous extremes. And he's going to be the central figure of the next two chapters of 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings 17 this week, 1 Kings 18 next week. But he's one of the most important prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And the cool thing about Elijah that we talked some about last week is that Elijah's existence and his very name is the antithesis, it's the complete opposite of what Ahab and Jezebel espouse. Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel's name means Baal is prince, Baal is God. And there was this debate going on in the minds and the hearts of the people of Israel at this point in time where the people of Israel are saying, who should we worship? Because on the one hand, here's Jehovah God. Here's the God of the Bible. On the other hand, there's this pantheon of pagan deities, and the head of this pantheon of pagan deities that we talked about last week is a god by the name of El. And of course, El is to the Hebrew language what God is to our language, because there's like lowercase God, you know, G-O-D, and there's the uppercase God, capital G-O-D. And when we say uppercase God, normally we're referring to the God of the Bible. When we say lowercase God, we're talking about some other false God. Well, in Hebrew, there was El, and you see that in God's names, El Elyon, El Shaddai, Elohim, the names of God. And El just means the strong one. But then there was this pagan God who was also named El. And so a lot of Hebrews are getting confused, and they're like, well, maybe we can just incorporate Jehovah into this worship of this false deity. And there was confusion about who is really God. Is Jehovah God? Is El God? Are they one and the same? And so Elijah, by his very name, Elijah has an awesome name. Elijah's name is kind of a composite. It's got the El in there, but it also has the Yah from Yahweh, which is, you know, from whence we get Jehovah, right? And so Elijah's name, El and Yah, Elijah's name means that Jehovah is the strong one. So by his very name, he's a complete contradiction of what Ahab and Jezebel are trying to promote. And he, by his very name and throughout his ministry and his existence, that tells you everything you need to know about this guy. He is there for God. He's there in Jehovah's corner. And he's there to tell and to prove and to live out on a daily basis that Jehovah is the one true God. So let's read together 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. We see Elijah's entry. It says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah enters on the scene, and it's like a thunderbolt. He enters, and all of a sudden, you know, the last chapter has been talking about all the wicked kings that came after Jeroboam, culminating in Ahab, culminating in a culture that God gives us this story of Heal the Bethelite, rebuilding the city of Jericho, to illustrate for us the fact that the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected God, and that they now no longer believe that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to judge sin or reward righteousness. And so after all this, you know, 1 Kings chapter 16 is one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. It's just a long litany of sinful king after sinful king after sinful king, all of them rejecting God. And in 1 King, and then in chapter 17, like a thunderclap, Elijah comes in. And Elijah, we don't know a lot about his background. Now, we know he's an inhabitant of Gilead, and there was a school of the prophets in Gilead. So a lot of scholars believe, and I think it's very reasonable to assume, that Elijah was from the school of the prophets. But Elijah comes in, and he goes to Ahab, and just, you know, goes right after the king of the nation, and he says, basically, here's what's going to happen. God's going to judge you, and the judgment is going to come in the form of a drought. Now, I know none of us can identify with anything remotely resembling a drought right now. Last I heard, we're maybe 2 days away. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong on this. I think we're only about 2 days away now from passing the 1980 all-time most consecutive days of 100 degrees. But if you can imagine it being like this for the next 3 years, that's what Israel is about to go through. I can't fathom that. My, you know, the one thing that actually gets me to go out of doors anymore is the assurance that fall is coming in another 3 or 4 months, right? And November, December, that's about when fall hits. That fall is coming in another 3 or 4 months, and that eventually there will be some cooler weather and hopefully some rain. And Tim is ready for rain. He's like, already trusting God for the rain. Tim was showing me a picture this morning of his rain barrel setup, and he's got like this 4 rain barrel setup, and he's ready for the rain to come pouring down. And so Tim's ready for the rain, and I know most of you are too. But if you can imagine it being this hot and this dry, with no irrigation systems, no sprinkler systems, for 3 whole years. That's what Israel's about to go through. And God's going to judge Israel in the form of a drought. There's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. Now, God does not tell them how long the judgment's going to be. He says there's going to be no rain, and never mind the rain, there's not going to even be any dew. There's going to be no water for the next 3 years. It's going to be so dry. And this is kind of a really picturesque judgment for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's really symbolic of Israel's own spiritual drought. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But drought was a really crippling thing for Middle Eastern society. You see, in the Middle East, even to this day, very agrarian society. So they make the way they keep their livelihood, the way they keep their nation as a whole going, the way their society works, is that it's based around grain and barley and other similar grain crops, which of course need water. So when you have no crops, you have it's like the foundational part of your society. The way anthropologists tell us that cities in the Middle East, most of them got their start, is that you'd have a bunch of farmers who would band together so that they could all help each other protect their crops. And that's how most of the cities, especially in that fertile crescent area that Israel the Palestine area is a part of, that's how most of those cities got their start. It's a bunch of farmers coming together. So farming and grain, that's the foundational root of their society. And that's why all of these places have, as they start worshiping pagan gods, the pagan gods they go after are going to be largely fertility gods. And the reason for that is because if the most important thing in your society is grain, then what are you going to worship? You're going to try to make up a god that's going to be in charge of the rain. So this is what we had with Baal-Hadad and with Ashtoreth and with El. These were sky gods. These were gods who were in charge of the weather, gods who could bring the rain. And the rain would come, and that would give the crops of the ground, which would help the crops grow, and that would make everything fertile. And so that's why there were so many fertility cults and so many different fertility gods in that region. So this is the most important thing. This is the cornerstone of their society. And so if you have a drought, if you don't have rain, then you don't have crops, which means that you can't feed your livestock, so your livestock start dying. There's no water for irrigation. And then one of the really interesting things is that apparently when there's a drought, it brings like all the snakes in. And this was a big problem that they had. And I really don't necessarily understand this. But apparently, the snakes say, oh, there's no food and water over here. Let's go over here. So there would be so in the Middle East, whenever they have a drought, whenever they have a dry spell, they have a huge problem with an increase in snake bites. And most of the snakes over there are not cute, cuddly little snakes. Now, I don't actually believe in cute, cuddly snakes. I mostly just believe in snakes that need to be shot. But the increase in snake bites, and then they start having problems, and there are diseases that are related to malnutrition, related to dehydration, that they see more and more of. So this is a really bad thing. This is like the foundation of their society. And for us, it's not such a big deal because we have a bunch of lakes, and if we go through a summer like this, yeah, it's really awful and kind of unbearable. But fortunately, we have air conditioning. which they don't have at this point. Fortunately, we have air conditioning, and we have lakes and reservoirs and things like that, and we'll get by. But for them, this is a fundamental blow at their economy. This is like the Dow crashing, and I know that's not something any of you can relate to or imagine, but this is like their stock market crashing. This is as bad as things can get. And the thing is that this corresponds to Israel's spiritual drought. So Israel, at this point, they're already in a drought. They're already in a famine. They just don't know it. So there's a famine of God's word. We know from passages later on that throughout this period, since Jezebel has come to power and they've made this paganism the national religion, that Jezebel has been hunting down the prophets of God. And it's gotten so bad that she's killed so many of them that they're starting to just hide in caves, not out doing their work, not out serving God. They're hiding in caves and they're fearing for their lives, and things are just really bad. And the thing is that the nation of Israel is already malnourished. They're already starved for the truth. They're already seeing diseases in their society. When I say diseases, I mean all the spiritual and all the moral diseases. I think sometimes we in America, it's really easy to fall in the trap of we look at things like abortion, and we look at things like homosexuality, and we look at things like just the decay of marriage, the rising divorce rate, and we say, these are all the things that are wrong with America. That's not really true. Those are all the things that are wrong with America, but they're only symptoms of America's true problem. And America's true problem is that really that we need Jesus. America's real problem is that there is a lack and there is a malnourishment in our nation of the Word of God, of the Word of God being taught, of the Word of God being lived out daily by Christians, of the Word of God being practiced in our churches, practiced in our workplaces. And because of that, then all these other social ills, all these other diseases, those things are springing up because of our spiritual drought. And it doesn't mean that it's not important to fight against, you know, the decay of a family and fight against abortion. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is the only thing that's going to truly solve those problems, the only way that we're going to see true solutions presented to those problems is when we first take care as Christians, as the churches of America, we take care of our own spiritual drought. This judgment is kind of picturesque in another way. So we have, and we talked a whole lot in detail about them last week, but we have El and Baal-Hadad, which is normally a lot of times in the Bible. Just for your review, in the Bible when you see Baal, it can mean a couple of things. It can mean this specific god named Baal-Hadad, or it can mean any of the pagan gods that are associated with his religion. And so we have this god named Baal-Hadad. He's a sky god. He's a fertility god. And then, of course, there's Ashtoreth. She's a fertility goddess. These are the most important deities that they have. These are the deities who are supposed to rule over the world. They're supposed to be gods of fertility. They're supposed to be gods of rain. They're supposed to be gods of the sky. So what's God going to do? God's going to shut up the sky, and there's going to be no rain. He's going to afflict the land with a drought, and he's going to show them how truly powerless their false gods really are. And this is cool because it demonstrates for us God's complete control over the very things that we worship, the very things that we love the most. And so when I see that God is judging our nation in the form of, or when I see that we have a nation that is completely focused on things like sex and materialism, and I see that God's judgments on this nation are coming primarily in those two areas, and that's why the economy's been crippled, and that's why we have, you know, such a rise of so many sexually transmitted diseases and things of that nature. When I see all of that, that is, to me, that is God striking at the very things that we're worshiping as a nation instead of Him. So God is demonstrating His power. He's demonstrating His judgment in a way that is incredibly and deeply relatable and effective to the nation of Israel. All right, so 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3. I promise we will get to the bread, the buzzards, and the blessings this morning. That was the introduction, so here's the lesson. 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3 says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, so you've got to realize, Elijah has just come before Ahab and said, God's going to shut up the heavens, there's going to be no rain, things are going to be really bad until God says that it's not going to be bad anymore. And at this point, I'm guessing And the Bible doesn't specifically tell us here. We kind of get some inklings later on. But I'm guessing Ahab is not very happy about this. And so God speaks to Elijah and he says, all right, you need to go into hiding because Ahab wants to kill you. He says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get you hence and turn you eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So right after God has, now think about this, right after God has commanded Elijah to tell him that there's going to be a drought and there's going to be no water, where does God tell Elijah to go into hiding? He says, go into the wilderness and hide by the brook Cherith. Now, Cherith or Cherith is a Hebrew word that means a place that only has water when there's a flood. Think about this. Think about this. There is a brook or a little stream, and it's sort of a tributary of the Jordan River, but it only overflows during the spring, during the flood season, when all the ice in the mountains has melted and the Jordan gets swollen up to flood proportions. And of course, now the Jordan doesn't get up nearly that big because, you know, they've managed to put in a bunch of locks and dams and things like that in Israel to control the water flow and also divert some of that water off in the Sea of Galilee and do some other things with it. But back in the day, in the springtime, during the flood season, the Jordan would get really big. And then the Jordan would overflow into a bunch of these other little brooks and inlets and things like that. And that is what the brook of Cherith is. And its very name means a place that only has water when there's a flood. So God says, there's going to be a drought. Go somewhere. I'm going to take care of you in a place that will only have water when there's a flood. And Elijah's like, okay. And in fact, in verses 4 through 6, God says, it shall be that thou shalt drink out of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Here's the thing. This is the first point, by the way. This is God's provision is not our provision. So God decides to provide for his prophet, decides to provide for Elijah in maybe the most unorthodox manner that I can think of. Here's what he does. He says, there's going to be a drought, so I want you to go to a place that will really only have any water to speak of during a time of flood. I want you to go there, drink of water out of the brook until the brook's completely dried up, and I'm going to feed you every day. And Elijah says, okay. So Elijah goes there, and how does God feed his prophet? Now, we just read that, so obviously the spoiler's out, and we all know the story, right? Ravens bring him food and bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drinks of the brook. But let's think about this for a second. Do you guys remember any other times in Scripture where God supernaturally feeds people? Give me some examples of where God sends somebody or a messenger of some kind to bring food to somebody. Anybody got examples? Go ahead. Okay, Elisha and the widow's son. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm going for, but I'm thinking more of times where God specifically brings supernatural food to feed somebody. The time that I always think of, go ahead. Manna is actually a really good example. All right, so in the case of manna, we have the children of Israel, and they need like millions of tons of food to feed them just for one day because there's so many of them. Children of Israel were so numerous, it says that the camp, whenever they stopped a camp somewhere, the camp was was a day's journey from side to side. So it's about 10 miles in radius. And it's huge, huge encampment. Lots of people. You need millions and millions of freight cars of food every day to feed these people. And God sends down food, and it's like this light kind of grain, and you make bread out of it. And they said it was kind of a light, like, I don't know if you guys have, the Bible compares it to coriander seed. I don't know if you guys have ever seen coriander seed, but it's really, really tiny. And so they're going out and they're picking the stuff up and they're making bread out of it. And the Bible says that this was angels' food and that the children of Israel ate on angels' food for 40 years. So that's a good example. What's another instance in the Bible of when somebody's fed supernaturally by God? All right, the one I always think of, maybe you guys will think about this, the one I always think of is Jesus. After Jesus is done fasting in the wilderness, and he's been tempted of the devil, he's done with all of that, and now God says, all right, now, you know, I'm going to feed my son. And so, what does God do? Do you guys remember how God feeds him? sends angels to minister to him. They bring food. At least in my mind, I always have this picture of the angels. They're ministering to him. How does he need to be ministered to after fasting in the wilderness? I'm guessing food, right? But God sends angels to strengthen him, right? So that's a good example. Another good example is actually in the life of Elijah. A few weeks from now, we'll be talking about where God sends an angel with food to feed Elijah when he's in the wilderness, and he's sitting under a juniper tree, and he's starving, and he's like, God, just kill me now. I want to die. God sends an angel to strengthen him physically so that he'll be up to the journey that's ahead of him. So if I'm a prophet of God, in fact, we find out later, Elijah, there's still a bunch of other prophets of God, and they're in hiding in a cave somewhere. And if I am the only prophet of God that is not hiding in a cave, and I just had the guts to go up to Ahab and say, because of your sin, because of Israel's sin, God is judging you. There won't be rain for 3 years. Or there won't be rain until God says there's going to be rain. And then I'm on the run. I'm thinking, you know what? God can spare a couple of angels to come feed me breakfast every morning, right? It's not how God does it. God sends ravens. Ravens. Buzzards. That's what we call them in Texas, right? So that's the buzzards. Where buzzards, bread, and blessings, right? So God sends buzzards. Now, ravens are actually some of my favorite birds because they're actually the most intelligent species. Ravens and crows are the most intelligent species of birds. They're much smarter than parrots. They're actually easier to train to talk. They're just not nearly as pretty. So you don't see nearly as many people, you know, with a raven cage in their house. Because that's, honestly, guys, that's a little whack. All right? But they're very intelligent birds. In fact, in Japan right now, they have a huge problem with them. Because in Japan, the crows are like Crowzilla. They're like, you know, this big. And they have seriously long wingspans. And there's so many of them that they're actually competing with the humans for living space in Japanese cities right now. It's a huge problem that they're having over there. But anyway, so if I think of my list of pretty awesome, cool, majestic birds, probably carrion fowl not making the top of my list. I'm thinking eagles, and eagles do eat some dead things, and that's another story. But I'm thinking eagles, I'm thinking, you know, it's just some really majestic, awesome, you know, we got peacocks. We got secretary birds, which are, by the way, pretty much the coolest bird in the world. I don't have time to go into that today, but if you want to know why, ask me after the service. And there's so many great, you know, ways God could have fed his prophet. Instead, God picks a carrion bird. He picks an unclean animal and said, this is going to bring you food every day. Excuse me. So why would God choose to feed his beloved, faithful servant using unclean carrion fowl? I think there's two reasons. First of all, is to remind Elijah that, and remind us too, that God, that we ourselves, that he himself is nothing special. God did not owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. God did not owe Elijah anything. And so by bringing the food this way, it's to help keep Elijah humble and keep Elijah trusting in God and not himself. Because, man, if you think things are rough for Elijah now, just wait till we get a little later on in the chapter. I think a second reason is to remind us that God's blessings and God's judgments, like the drought or like the ravens, do not come at our whim. They do not come the way that we always think they should. And that's going back to our point here. God's provision is not our provision. You see, maybe this seems a little harsh on the outset. We got God's prophet here. He's the most revered of the Old Testament prophets. Surely he deserves greater respect than this. But Elijah's got a lot of fighting ahead of him. He's got a lot of service ahead of him. And he's got a lot of hard times ahead of him. And Elijah, if he's going to be of any use to God, he's got to be humble. And the thing is that through all this, God still looks after Elijah. He still provides for his needs. But in this way, by ministering to Elijah in this way, he's not just meeting Elijah's physical needs. He's meeting his spiritual needs, because God knows that Elijah is going to need humility if he's going to tackle the task that God has for him in the weeks and months to come. All right, so in verse 7, the brook dries up. And this is where things get even crazier for Elijah. Verse 7, it says, "It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." And so we've had a long time, no rain, no water. This little brook, which only really has water when there's a flood anyway, is completely dry. But even though the brook has dried up, God's provision and God's love for Elijah has not. And so God gives him a command. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "The word of the Lord came up unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee." Now, if I'm Elijah at this point, I'm going to be like, what? I think this is one of those Bible stories that we just hear about Elijah, and we just kind of accept it as being what it is. And that's fine, but I think we need to realize what a weird request this was. There are two things about this request that make it weird. First of all, the fact that God says there's going to be a widow who's going to take care of you. Now, in this society, widows have nothing. Widows, you know, that's why throughout the Bible it says, take care of the widows, take care of the orphans. Why? Because they can't take care of themselves. And now God says, I want you to go to Zarephath, and there you're going to find a widow there, and that widow is going to take care of you. But the other thing that makes this really, really weird is that Zarephath is a tiny little town outside of guess where? Bible says Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon. You guys remember we just talked about this 20 minutes ago? Who was in Sidon? Who did Sidon belong to? Who came from Sidon? The Phoenicians. So if we have Jezebel, is the princess of Sidon, and God says, I want you to go to Sidon and be taken care of by a widow there, and this is the lady who's trying to hunt Elijah down and kill him. This is a really, really weird, really, really unusual command. So God sends Elijah up to Zarephath. Elijah doesn't argue with God, he just goes. And this is the second point. God's protection is not our protection. You see, God protects his own children in accordance with his will. And so we know that, you know, Jezebel, during all this time, yes, she's queen of Israel, but she's still princess of Sidon. She still has lots of power and lots of influence there. So why would God send Elijah to a land where he's likely to be hunted down and killed? But God has a purpose in all of this, and his purpose is to demonstrate his power to Elijah, and it's also to teach the nation of Israel, all the way up to the time of Christ, a really important lesson about how God blesses us. So Elijah goes to Zarephath, and because of time constraints, I'm not going to read the whole story, but you should know the story. So basically, Elijah comes to Zarephath. He meets the widow there, and the widow is out. She's gathering sticks. She's going to gather these sticks up. She's going to make a fire, and she says, I have just enough oil and just enough meal for one more cake and for me and my son, and so I'm going to make this fire. We're going to eat this cake, and that's all the food we have, so we're going to eat it. We're going to die. And Elijah basically says, now that I'm here, he says, bring me some water so that I can have a drink. And water's already scarce, but the widow goes to bring the water. And then he says, go ahead and bring me a cake. And she's like, well, but I don't have a cake. All I have is this meal and this oil, and I'm going to gather these sticks. I'm going to make a fire. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. And Elijah says, just go ahead and make the cake. And he says, and here's why. Because God says that little handful of meal is not going to run out. And that little cruse of oil is not going to run out until God sends rain back to the land. And so on faith, the widow goes and she acknowledges the power of Jehovah, that he has the power to provide. And she makes this cake. And when she makes the cake, and I really believe that the way God worked out this miracle is that she's got this, you know, tiny little barrel of meal, and there's just a handful left in there. And she taps it all down and she scrapes it all out like you ladies can do with food. It's amazing, really, how, you know, I'm like, well, it looks like that's empty. And they're like, no, I can get a few more spoonfuls out of this. Scrape, scrape, scrape. So she taps it all out and scrapes it all out, pours the meal out, looks back in, and that same handful of meal is still there. So she scrapes it all out and taps it all out and pours it out, looks back in, that same handful of meal is still there. And she goes over to the cruse of oil, and she pulls it out, and she pours it out, and she scrapes it out, and looks back in, and that little bit of oil is still left. And for the next 3.5 years, the widow of Zarephath is going to live on a daily. Is it going to be there again? Is it going to be there again? Is it going to be there again? Is it going to run out in that this time? Is it going to run out this time? She lives on a daily life of faith in God. But the thing is that this story is so significant that it causes Jesus to comment on it later. Now, this is kind of cool. We have the author of the book commenting on the book and telling us exactly what he meant when he had that part of the book written. We don't get this a lot. We get that, well, actually, no, we do get this a lot in the Bible, but we don't always get this. And so anytime we do, anytime we have the Bible referencing itself elsewhere, anytime we have Old Testament truths or we have New Testament truths explained or illustrated for us by the Old Testament, we need to pay attention, because what the Bible says about the Bible is much more important than what I have to say about the Bible. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus, when he's talking about this, he says, here's the purpose of this story. Here's the reason this happened. And Jesus doesn't even mention the oil, doesn't even mention the bread, doesn't mention that miracle at all. Doesn't talk. And whenever we, tell the story in Sunday schools to the kids, we're like, and she didn't run out of food and God provided, and that's how God can provide. And that's a fine lesson to get out of this story. But there's more than that here. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus, in a passage in the New Testament, like I said, we don't really have time to read that this morning, but Jesus cites two different examples. Jesus cites an example from the ministry of Elijah and also an example from the ministry of Elijah. Here's the two examples. First of all, he says, there were, and this is Luke chapter 4, Jesus, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and that's by biblical term for Elijah, right? Or New Testament term for Elijah. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent, save unto this widow, and Jesus names her here. Her name is Sarepta, a city, or not, save unto Zarephath, a name of a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So Jesus is saying there were hundreds of starving widows in Israel during this time of famine. Says, but the only one that Elijah was sent to was a widow who was in a pagan country that didn't believe in God. And Jesus says that there were many lepers in Israel during the ministry of Elisha, who's going to be Elijah's successor, but none of them were cleansed except for Naaman, who was a Syrian, who's a pagan. So Christ cites these two different examples here. And teaches us a really important lesson here in entitlement versus gratitude. Now, last Sunday, in the morning service, I preached about gratitude and about contentment and about joy. The opposite of gratitude is entitlement. It's saying, I deserve this. And our society as a whole is extremely entitled. And it's worse than some other parts of the world where the government gives you everything you need to live from cradle to the grave, and you start coming to the attitude that society owes me this. Society owes me this standard of living. And, of course, then once you can't afford that, the society can't afford to give you that standard of living anymore, you have riots, and you go through what Greece and Italy are going through right now. But as Christians, we need to be careful about letting entitlement creep into our own lives. See, guys, it's really, really easy to think that because of my ethnicity or because of my denomination or because of my parents, my background, because my family homeschools, because I had a godly upbringing or because I have this awesome testimony that God owes me, that God has to bless me. And this story is here to remind us that don't think because you have been chosen, don't think because you are a Christian or that because you go to this church or because you're in the family that you're in, that God somehow owes you blessing or that God somehow owes you an easy life. You see, all of the things that God has given you, your background, all those things, God gives you those, and they oblige you to serve Him more. They oblige you to be more grateful. They oblige you to be more joyful, but they do not entitle you to the future blessings of God. And see, this is the mistake that Ahab and Heal made. We talked about them some this morning. We talked about them a lot last week. Ahab and Heal believed that they could get away with what they wanted to, that God was just going to keep blessing them, that they could do whatever they wanted to do because of who they were. Because Ahab said, I'm the king of Israel. I can get away with this. Because Heal said, we are the chosen people of God. I can get away with this. And this is what the whole nation of Israel is doing. They're saying, we can do what we want to. We can get away with it because of who we are. Why do we have to think? And you know, God tells the children of Israel when they first come into the promised land that all these diseases, all the diseases that all the surrounding nations have, you won't have those. You're going to have the opposite. You're going to have health if you follow my law. But if you don't follow my law, then you're going to have all these same diseases, all these same problems, all these same judgments that the very people who you drove out of the land were dealing with. And that's exactly what happens to Israel now. They get to the point where they believe that they're entitled to blessing. They're entitled to having an easy life. They're entitled to be prosperous as a nation. And so God shows us here on a personal and on a national level. He shows us on a personal level with Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of God, you think he'd be entitled to some respect. You'd think that God would feed him in a way that was fitting to his station. And God feeds him with ravens, with crows, with unclean carrion birds. And then we see it on a national level in God's blessings falling upon a woman who is from a pagan country and who, you know, had never in her life turned towards the God of Israel. Now God is choosing her and God is blessing her and God is going to take care of her during this time of famine. You see, the great thing about God's blessings is that we do serve a loving God, and we serve a loving God who's not just a God, He's our Father, and He's a Father who loves to give good things to His children. But sometimes God's blessings take forms that we don't expect or we don't understand. And so we have, like Elijah, we have droughts, and we have ravens, and we have all these other things that Elijah probably doesn't always completely understand. He's like, God, why would you choose to take care of me this way? But that's still God's love for him. So like Elijah, we need to trust in God, trust in his good promises, and the ultimate goal, and this is Elijah's ultimate goal, is to see the fame of the name of God, to see Jesus Christ and his word spread throughout the heathen. And when I say the heathen, I mean your next door neighbor. I mean the lady at the checkout register. I mean the people that you run into and that you interact with every single day. When hard stuff happens, when you have droughts and when you have ravens, the point isn't so that you can say, why isn't God blessing me like I deserve? And there are so many people in this nation, so many people throughout the world who have taught and who this very morning they're getting up and they're preaching and saying, if you had enough faith, if you love God enough, God is going to take away all of your problems. God's going to give you all the money you could ever want. So send a donation, buy a prayer cloth. Life is going to be easy for you. If you were really serving God, if you really love God, life would not be so hard. But what the message we see here from Elijah is that when we have droughts and we have ravens, what's the purpose of those? To spread the name and the fame of Jehovah to the heathen. So we have Ahab and Heal, and the majority of the nation of Israel, kind of by extension here, they presumed that God was ineffectual, that God would not punish sin. They were motivated by a sense of entitlement instead of a sense of gratitude. So here's just the summary and take home. First of all, don't make their mistake. Don't assume that you can presume upon God because of who you are, or where you're from, or what your background is. Don't assume that God is obliged to bless you. Instead, follow the direction of God as His obedient servant. Live in gratitude. And when you have those droughts, and when you have those ravens in your life, look at those as not ways to feel sorry for yourself. Don't look at those as ways to wonder why is God doing this or letting this happen to you, but instead, look at this drought, look at those ravens, as ways that you can spread the name of Jesus Christ to the people around you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you have blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. You have blessed us way beyond what we deserve. And Lord, I just ask you that you would open up my heart and open up every single heart here this morning just with a deep sense of gratitude to you for our blessings, for our prosperity, and also for our droughts and for our ravens and for everything else that comes along in life that seems like it's hard or seems like we don't understand it. And Lord, my prayer for this church and for every individual here is that you would make us an instrument of spreading global joy, of spreading the great fame of your name, of spreading your gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth and to the closest reaches of our neighborhood. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for your time, for your attentiveness. We'll see you at 11 o'clock.